It's a very great pleasure to come to your conference, to meet friends of many years, and to meet new friends. It must be a mark of very special grace on your part to have a Welshman, but more particularly an Englishman. However, I do have a golden key that admits me to your country. You've heard about it already. My wife is Scots. She was a Purvis. Her father worked with Weck. He loved the Covenanters. He wrote on them. His name was Jock Purvis. He would have loved a day like this and supported it wholeheartedly. I can visualize myself readily going with him as a younger man and being present at conferences of this sort. I too believe in days like this. They make an important contribution to the challenge of evangelical unity, which rises above all distinctions of people and of denominations and church groups, meeting together before the Lord and waiting upon him for his word is an important thing to do. We're going to dig in this particular patch of Nehemiah 1. I hope you've got your spades at the ready, because we will do some digging. It is a comparatively easy thing for a preacher to flatten a congregation on the subject of prayer, and everyone is convicted of how far short they fall and how badly they have failed, and everyone goes away saying, what a challenging word, how humbling, how convicting. I want to avoid that and give it a wide berth. I'm far more concerned to deal with questions like, how should we pray? And what should we pray? What is this wheel to which we are to put our shoulders? It's a vivid image, isn't it, of a great wheel. And we are to put our shoulders to that wheel. And we are to pray, putting our prayerful shoulders to the wheel of prayer. What is that wheel, and how does it turn, and what does it mean to put one's shoulder to it? It's an important subject. How are we to pray, and what are we to pray? It is our conviction that all our struggles and all our questions about this matter of prayer are answered by Holy Scripture. Prayer is to be strengthened by Scripture, guided by Scripture, inspired by Scripture, the Holy Spirit using the Word. And in this connection, there is immense value in the fact that prayers have been recorded in Scripture, many of them. This is only one of a number that could have been chosen. Why were they recorded? Because they would be needed again. They would be of lasting significance, of permanent value to the people of God. Here we may turn and discover something of what it means to put our shoulder to this wheel of prayer. And so our subject in this second session is praying for the work. Praying for the work. Let me take a line to begin with from Paul's words to the Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. That text makes very clear what we can do. We can plant, and we can water, and we must. But it also makes very clear that there is a great limit to what we can do. We can and should plant and water, but it is God who has the larger part upon which all planting and watering is dependent. He gives the increase. And down the centuries, the people of God, engaged in the work of God, have never thought that this giving of the increase was automatic. They have always recognized that it may please the Lord to give or to withhold according to his wisdom and purpose. It follows from that a very simple deduction that since God's larger part, on which we are entirely dependent, only he can give the increase, is not automatic, then we may and we should ask. We should supplicate, petition, humbly come before him to ask for that which only he can do, which is not automatic. And while we're planting and watering, we are to pray for the work, the larger part of which is the Lord's. And so the people of God down the centuries, realizing this, have been moved to ask. And God has recorded some of those prayers for our lasting instruction and guidance. Nehemiah 1 contains such a prayer. It belongs to that period of Old Testament history after the exile, a period of return and reconstruction. The exile began when Jerusalem was finally overwhelmed by the Babylonians about 586 BC. And the conversation referred to in verse 2, Nehemiah conversing with Hanani, one of my brethren, who came with other men, and I asked them, that conversation seems to have taken place about 141 years after the exile began. It probably relates directly to some recent attempts at rebuilding in Jerusalem, described in Ezra 4, which the Persian Empire had stopped by an absolute prohibition. You must not do that rebuilding. And so these men come, and the conversation takes place with Nehemiah about 141 years after the exile had begun. Nehemiah would be the rebuilder, and his personal memoir, which is what this book is, the book of Nehemiah, records on the one hand the work of his hands as a builder, but more particularly the work of his heart as a man of prayer. The fact that he would be the rebuilder links him forward with our Lord Jesus, who said, I will build, and links him forward with Christ's apostles, one of whom said, I am a master builder. So there is a fellowship of builders, and they have much in common. And what we read of one, we may also see worked out by others. Dr. Packer, in that helpful book on Nehemiah, says, Nehemiah's walk with God was saturated with his praying, and praying of the truest and purest kind. He starts his book with a full transcript of his plea for the covenant people. So let's come and dig in Nehemiah 1, spades at the ready. Notice that before he prays, we find him asking, verse 2. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them, or questioned them, concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. He asked. This asking reveals his concern and his care for the work. And it is a concern that is very particularly and sharply focused on those who had escaped. The NIV helpfully uses the word remnant. For the word indeed that Nehemiah uses is very close to Isaiah's word remnant. The doctrine of the remnant may be found in many parts of the Bible, but very especially in Isaiah. And in that third verse, it is particularly emphatic. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity, the remnant. Derek Kidner, one of our modern day evangelical Old Testament scholars, says, in fact, Nehemiah's choice of words, echoed by his brother, Hanani, may have been a conscious allusion to the promise of a remnant. The idea of remnant is of that which is left over, a small part. The larger part has gone, a little part is left. It is a remnant. It's a tremendously important theme in Scripture. For it is upon this remnant that the future depends. The remnant may be likened to a seed, which, when winter comes and everything declines and decays and is corrupted, is itself preserved in the midst of that decline. If you didn't know what was happening, you would say, all is lost. This is final, this winter, this decline. There will never be another harvest. But we know that midst all that decline in winter, there is the preservation of a seed, which is the basis of next year's crop. And the remnant is like that in the purposes of God. It is the basis of the future. And that is the significant focus of Nehemiah's asking, what about the remnant? It is a right focus. It is our first concern. In times like these through which we are living in our country, the well-being of the remnant, its protection, its faithfulness, its purity, its integrity, its potential, it's nothing to look at. A seed is famously insignificant to look at, but it's its quality that matters. And Nehemiah's asking focused there. Now, it is true that evangelism, Christian mission, is a great concern. Let no one say otherwise. I would want to be the last person to say that evangelism and Christian mission is of secondary concern. But it is important, dear friends, to realize that it is not the only concern. The reformation of the church. The reformation of its teaching, of its fellowship, of its worship, of its order is an equally valid concern, and indeed the two are profoundly connected. You cannot separate this concern for the remnant from concern for mission. But it is a striking fact that Paul's recorded prayers in his letters say very little about evangelism. They are pastoral prayers about Christian maturity, about wisdom, about church well-being. And it may very well be that when the history of this period is written by our descendants, that looking back, they will judge that our chief calling was the preservation of a remnant. Think of the life and work of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. How would you sum it up? That's not easily done. There are so many strands to it, so many parts. But a good case could be made for summarizing all the parts, the incredible diversity of that life and work, summarizing it in these terms. He was called to the preservation of a remnant from the 1920s through to 1980. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's a very important point of focus. So we find him asking, but also before he prayed, we find him mourning with great sorrow and with great feeling, verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. It was more than a formal concern. It was more than an intellectual asking. It was more than mere human courtesy. His emotions were stirred. There was depth of feeling in his asking. And when his questions were answered in terms of the very discouraging report that was given, he mourned. I remember as a student in my final year at Methodist College, for I trained as a Methodist minister. After having been at the BTI, I went on to Methodist College. In my final year, I was sent for 1 month of what was called circuit practice to North Devon, to Barnstable. And during my month there, I went out on one occasion to a tiny, tiny village in rural North Devon and had hospitality with the senior Methodist layman in the local Methodist church, or chapel as it would be called there. And eventually I said to him, realizing that he had lived there all his life and that he had served the Methodist church and was very involved in maintaining that work, I said to him, what would it mean to you if this place was to close? Nothing at all, he said, nothing at all. It would almost be a relief. It was a very solemn moment. I was young and in training, and my ministry had not begun. And I realized there was no depth of feeling. There was no inward commitment. It was all external. The heart was not engaged. Not so Nehemiah. He mourned and wept, as one does when one hears bad news of a loved one. Had Nehemiah needed help from the poetic gift of Charles Wesley, he would readily have identified with these words. Give me the faith which can remove and sink a mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. It's that longing that produced the asking and the mourning. Why did he so mourn? He mourned the sin of the nation, which he would later confess. He mourned for the honor of God, which was bound up in the city of Jerusalem, not as the secular city, but as the holy city where the Lord had put his name in a special way. He mourned because of the need to rebuild. When he heard that the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. Notice that at the end of verse 3. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And use your imagination. Those of us who preach must use our imagination while we are preaching. And those of you who listen must use your imagination while you're listening. What a pregnant description this is. What pregnant language. Walls broken down, gates burned with fire. What does that suggest to you? Use your imagination. Let it run out in consideration of the relevance of those words to our day. Think of the whole question of moral integrity, which should characterize the Christian church, and what breaches there are in the walls, what burning of the gates, what cause for mourning. Think of the reputation for sheer human goodness that should characterize the Lord's people, and by which they win the right to be heard with their deeper message of salvation. And think of the breaches in the walls and the burning of the gates with reference to that reputation for human goodness by which we are disqualified so often from speaking, for there is nothing by which to commend ourselves to those to whom we would speak. Where is the goodness? Walls broken down and gates burned with fire. Think of the gift of preaching, of sacred oratory. What breaches? Walls broken down, gates burned with fire. What scarcity of the gift of preaching in our day. Think of missionary zeal worldwide and a worldwide vision of the kingdom of God coming in and the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, and of the worship of Almighty God being set up here and here and here throughout the entire world. What breaches there are in world vision. And the missionary societies, many of them, crying out for candidates. Where are the candidates for service overseas? Walls broken down, gates burned with fire. And think very especially, as I would suggest to you, of gospel worship. What breaches in the walls, what gates burned with fire. He not only asked, but hearing the report, he mourned and wept many days. And this was preparatory to prayer. Come now to look at a number of instructive general features. Some general features. In verse 5, we note that he prayed very definitely to God. Why does that need emphasizing? I will explain in a moment. Verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. And then in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. It was very definitely prayer to God. We are left in no doubt about who Nehemiah was addressing. His words were for the ear of God and for the ear of God alone. Why do I emphasize that? Because we need to be careful to distinguish between prayer and preaching. Prayer is not preaching, and preaching is not prayer. Let those who pray, pray to God. Let those who preach, preach to men and women. Let the preacher tell me my faults. Let the preacher tell me my duties. But let those who pray, pray to God. And every one of us who ever prays in public knows how easily we can drift from praying to God to preaching to people. We've all done it. It's a mistake. We must strive to avoid that mistake. And always, when we pray, to address God and not a human audience. The two are quite distinct and should not be confused. Prayer is for God's ear. Preaching is for man's ear. Another general feature is that he prayed with fasting, verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, there is no merit in fasting. It does not pressurize God. It does not put him in a position of obligation to answer our prayer because it is accompanied by fasting. There is nothing legal about fasting. It is not required by law. But it may be very helpful to those who pray. Just as people miss a meal for some great and urgent matter, like a doctor who is on call and stands between life and death, for those he serves as a doctor may often miss a meal for so great a matter. Or as I learned, having lived at Whitby for so many years, a member of the lifeboat crew. For many years we had one in our congregation, and his thing would go off in the service, beep, 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 and he would silence it and go, often missing a meal in connection with the rescue of the perishing. As that is true at the ordinary level, it may legitimately be so in the great matter of the Lord's work. Fasting may help us to cultivate a spirit of urgency and of how great the matter is. Notice also this general feature that it was extended or constant prayer. Verse 6, day and night. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray now before you day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. Again, there is no merit in praying during the night. There is no special efficacy in praying in the middle of the night. But it is entirely natural and entirely understandable in the spiritual realm for special efforts to match special needs. And so Nehemiah, having asked about the work of the Lord, and having received the report, and having mourned and wept, now engages in prayer with fasting and day and night. Special need, special effort. Notice also that it was waiting prayer. And here I quote to you someone whom I love and admire very much in your country, Reverend James Philip of Edinburgh, now retired to Musselburgh. Mr. Philip says this, listen carefully. In chapter 1, verse 1, the month of Chislev is mentioned. This corresponds to our December. While in chapter 2, verse 1, the month of Nisan is referred to. This corresponds to our April. So, December to April. I continue the quote. For a matter of months, then, this man was in an agony of spirit, wrestling with God in prayer. The prayer in these verses is perhaps better regarded as the theme of his prayers during these months than a once-for-all outpouring of his heart. It was waiting prayer. Wise restraint by a man of action, which Nehemiah seems by any reckoning to have been, like many of us. Men and women of action. Something needs to be done. Let's get on and do it. No, he waited. Wise restraint by a man of action. Again, I quote Derek Kidner, since Nehemiah's natural bent was for swift, decisive action, his behavior here is remarkable. It shows where his priorities lay. Before he acted, he waited in prayer. For without waiting prayer, our action will lack something. We will proceed too quickly into action, entirely on the horizontal plane, and those to whom we go and serve and with whom we work will be conscious that we have come only humanly, and there is something missing. The story has often been told, but I hope it will bear repeating, about Robert Bruce when he was at Larbert near Falkirk in the immediately post-Reformation period in Scotland. A day of preaching had been arranged there, and there were two services. And between the services, the minister retired to a room very close to the church for rest and refreshment and prayer before the second service. Well, people had gathered from considerable distances and they had long journeys to make on horseback, and they were somewhat perplexed at the delay at starting the second service. And maybe, in view of the fact that we have such distances to travel, maybe the minister could be encouraged to get on with it. So the beadle was sent, and he went and he knocked at the door, but there was no reply, so he listened. He then returned to those who had sent him and said, the minister has someone with him to whom he is speaking, and he is saying with great emphasis over and over again that he cannot go into the church to begin the second service unless whoever this other person is go with him. You must come with me. But from the other person, not a word. Only one voice was heard. The beadle didn't understand. But you see what was happening? Robert Bruce was engaged in waiting prayer, waiting. Lord, what I can do is so limited. The larger part is yours. I can plant and water, it is yours to give the increase. How much of our work is only on that horizontal plane, isn't it? And it lacks the vertical. And we know, and others know, that there's something missing. It's very, very difficult to define, it's difficult to describe, but we know the reality. There is all the difference in the world, isn't there, between Christian work undertaken in a merely human way and Christian work undertaken with the Spirit, with the living presence of the living Savior in the midst. Waiting prayer. Further, these general features. It was prayer in a great tradition. And I use the word tradition in the noblest sense of the word. There is such a thing as good and great tradition. Nehemiah recalls Moses in verse 8. Remember, I pray, that the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, etc. And then in verse 10, we have Moses' words from Deuteronomy 9, which were used by him at that time when he interceded for Israel after the idolatry of the golden calf, that God would spare them. See Deuteronomy 9 for a fuller description of that. But Nehemiah actually uses, in verse 10, Moses' words. Psalm 106 says this, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. There is a strong case for bracketing Nehemiah with Moses. Moses the founder and Nehemiah the refounder of the nation. So when Nehemiah prays, he prays in a great tradition, actually using the prayer that Moses had prayed, the very thing I'm commending that we should do. Taking up these pattern prayers, these examples that have been preserved, entering into them, using them again in our day as we learn to put our shoulder to this wheel, discerning what this wheel is and how it turns. How and what is the question? A reformed church is to be reformed not only in doctrine, but to be reformed in its prayer life. If a reformed church is to be true to its tradition, and remember the word tradition is used in the noblest sense, that will express itself not only in orthodoxy of doctrine, but it will express itself in greatness in prayer. If we are to be true to our heritage from Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Lloyd Jones, and so on, down to the present age, we will learn to be mighty in prayer. We pray to the God of our fathers. We pray within the communion of saints. We are prayer partners with the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. And what an encouragement that is. What an inspiration. What a strengthening influence to those who would pray for the work We pray to the God of our fathers. We pray within the communion of saints, drawing strength from the great tradition. And now let us come on to say something about the content of Nehemiah's prayer, the content. There are a number of things to be emphasized under this general heading, the content of Nehemiah's prayer. First, he prayed to God in his greatness. Verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. He prayed to God in his greatness. This is not only right according to all the rules of our approach to God in reverent worship. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's where you start. That is not only right according to all the rules of our approach to God, but it is also very beneficial for us because it puts our circumstances, whatever they may be, in the work of the gospel into their proper perspective. What are the Babylonian and the Persian empires in the perspective of God's sovereignty and greatness and majesty and changelessness? What is the restoration of Jerusalem, its walls, and the rebuilding of his temple in the light of God's sovereignty and greatness? When we pray to God in his greatness, we see things in their proper perspective. Remember the words of Isaiah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stocks take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. And so the degenerate secular empire that has arisen all around us, which is so massive from one perspective, massive in its idolatry, massive in its unbelief, massive in its immorality, massive in its ungodliness, is cut down to size when we pray to God in his greatness. This is the perspective of those who pray. And the little remnant, like a seed which seems as nothing, is actually everything. So far as that massive secular empire is concerned, with all its unbelief and ungodliness, we are persuaded that God will overthrow it in an instant. But concerning this little remnant, with all its seeming weakness, we are persuaded that omnipotence is on its side. And that's the perspective of those who pray with Nehemiah. content of Nehemiah's prayer was also that he prayed to God in his covenant mercies. Verse 5 again. Great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. The point of reference in prayer is the covenant. A covenant exists. It has been established by God. It has not been rescinded. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's an everlasting covenant. When we pray for the work, we do not begin in a vacuum. We're not starting from nothing. There is already a marriage in place between the Almighty and his people. Jehovah is your husband. And you come to your covenant God, who is your God, and you come as his people. And this covenant is full of promise. And the promises of the covenant are praying ground. We pray to God in the light of and in the strength of what he has promised. Within that covenant that has not and cannot be rescinded and is forever held in remembrance by him. The covenant emphasis focuses two things: God's faithfulness, for his covenant love is steadfast, and our unfaithfulness, because our love is changeable. But from that covenant consideration, we can draw a vital deduction that the covenant of God always has a new day. Covenant obligations are renewable through grace, and covenant mercies are renewable. And indeed, in the covenant of grace between the Lord and his people, there are some similarities with his covenant with creation. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease. And in the administration of that covenant with creation, there are seasons. The administration of the Creator's covenant with the creation is a seasonal administration. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. There are some very real similarities in the covenant of grace. Its administration is seasonal. The seasons change, the climate changes. But the covenant remains. And there is always a new day. For covenant mercies are renewed, and covenant obligations are renewed on our part. And Nehemiah prayed within the context of covenant mercies. He was on praying ground. Also, he prayed to God with confession of sin, verse 6. He confesses the sins of the children of Israel towards the end of the verse, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Confession is the path of the penitent. Nehemiah does not stand aloof from this. He confesses a shared responsibility and a shared guilt. He unites the collective and the personal. Israel and I. The general and the particular. My father's house and I have sinned. Let us note his example. It is very unwise to confess the sins of the nation without confessing our own. We may be tempted again and again to sound off about the state of the nation. Perhaps we should be so thorough about ourselves. Do you know this little book? Words to Winners of Souls by Horatius Bonner, Presbyterian and Reformed. It contains a chapter entitled Ministerial Confession, an act of confession for Christian ministers, for Christian leaders. In the year 1615, the Church of Scotland, feeling in regard to her ministers how deep their hand was in transgression, and that ministers had no small part in drawing on the judgments that were upon the land, drew up what they called a humble acknowledgement of the sins of the ministry. This document is a striking and searching one. It is perhaps one of the fullest, most faithful, and most impartial confessions of ministerial sin ever made. We would do well to follow their example. Prayer with confession. The content of Nehemiah's prayer. He prayed to God with earnest petition, verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Our great God may be petitioned by his people with reasoning and with pleading and with holy boldness. Remember the parable of the friend at midnight in the language of the Authorized Version. Secured the desired blessing by importunity, by persistence. God may be petitioned. I was preaching away from home some years ago. When my family was younger, we have three children. And you know how it is, you have hospitality for lunch after the morning service. And during lunch, the telephone went and my host said, it's for you. And I went to the phone and it was our daughter. Dad, she said, we have the opportunity of two gerbil, not to be missed. Mum says we have to ask you. Oh, I said, I'm here away, preaching away. We're having lunch. I'm with strangers enjoying their hospitality. I cannot possibly decide such a weighty matter in just an instant. It will have to wait. I resumed my lunch, and in a little while the telephone went again. It's for you. 14 reasons why we should have two gerbil. The child was persuaded that father could be petitioned. And I yielded. And the gerbil were secured. And lived happily for a while, but not forever after. Nehemiah prayed to God with earnest petition, believing that God could be petitioned. And you and I have the encouragement of our Savior's example. How often he was petitioned, how often, by all sorts and conditions of people petitioning the Savior. Did he ever turn anyone away? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has ascended on high, he is enthroned in glory. He may be petitioned as the mediator between God and man. He is our great high priest. Nehemiah prayed to God with an appeal to Scripture. Verse 8, Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. The point is that that has already happened. But then, verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out into the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Scattered, they've seen that happen. Gathered is promised. And so Nehemiah prays with an appeal to Scripture. Brothers and sisters, I wanted to put you in possession of this chapter as an example of how and what to pray. To take it up privately and publicly, along with many other prayers of the Bible, preserved for our use, answering the question so eloquently, so fully, so helpfully, how and what to pray. What is this wheel to which we must put our shoulder for the work? Here is a wonderful, wonderful example. And I am persuaded, and I put it to you for your consideration, that the Spirit of the living God is saying to us, do it like this. Do it like this. Let us pray. Pardon, O Lord, and forgive. Cleanse away by your grace and power all our unbelief, all our doubting, all our shortcoming. Grant us renewal and restoration that we may be strong in you. Bring us, we pray, into the school of prayer, and teach us how to pray. Grant that we may enjoy encouragement from your word and from your Spirit in this high calling. Give us, O Lord, a heart for your work, for your glory and your honor. Cause us to mourn and to weep where we should. Cause us, O Lord, to arise and call on you in faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.